I'm going to read just one scripture reading this morning. I put Joel in there, the Old Testament. These are from the Common Lectionary. So what's great about following the lectionary, there are, you can deviate, and which is good too, but the idea is that our colleagues across the UCC church and all many denominations across the world are reading this passage from Luke this morning. And so I'm just going to share the one. It's a parable. You know, parables are, I think I've mentioned this a few weeks ago, parables are stretched metaphors. They're stretched metaphors. One part is in heaven, one part's on the earth. And they're the way God is what I've been taught by many scholars, that the way God is reigning in the world. And so they're timeless. It doesn't matter what culture, what era you're in historically, that they can speak to us forever. They have this timeless value. This is the way God is operating in the world. And so this is the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who are going to the temple like this to pray. And there are two very different attitudes about prayer. And so, and then I'll talk about that. I want to talk a little bit about the virtue of humility this morning. And so here's what Jesus has to say to us this morning. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, it's important, they were really despised. They were probably fellow Jews who weren't following any of the rituals and laws and were kind of working for the Roman Empire, collecting taxes. They'd collect extra money on the side. Maybe they'd have some thugs come in and rough people up if they didn't pay whatever tax they wanted. So they were really despised. And Pharisees were pretty much, Jesus is critical of Pharisees, right? But there were two Pharisees that Jesus loved, that Gamaliel, we'll find in the book of Acts, and Nicodemus, who was a close friend of Jesus's. So the Pharisees weren't all despised, but yet they were the ones Jesus called hypocrites and a brood of vipers. He had lots of names for them. So, two people go in, the tax collector and the Pharisee, to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I'm not extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying to God, be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts him or herself will be humbled, but he or she who humbles himself or herself will be exalted. Here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning from the Gospel of Luke. May God bless them to our understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let me start with a few stories. That I love animals. I love animals. And, you know, I've had a lot of dogs, particularly retrievers, goldens and black labs. A lot of dogs. I've had cats growing up. I've had some pet birds that have broken wings, a pigeon, crow, seagull named Jonathan, living seagull. I tried to nurse him back to life. So we've had rabbits. I used to milk cows on a relative's farm in Vermont, just the small Jersey cows, just a little bit when I was a kid. But I love animals. And so I'm talking about dogs and cats right now. Now, when you take your dog out, as I did this morning, and you take a nice walk, a hike, and you bring the dog back, and you wipe it down with a towel, dry it off, and you brush it out, and you pet it, and then you get a nice breakfast for us with a nice bowl of cool water. The dog finishes and looks up at you and thinks, you must be a god, right? Really. Now, I've had cats, Puff and Tiger and Penny, lots of cats when we were younger, so nothing against you cat folks. But the cat, you know, you let it out. I don't know what it does. It goes out, plays with, catches a bird, a mouse, runs around the yard, comes back in. Maybe you sit down and it jumps in your lap and you pet it and it purrs a little bit. Then you get the food out and you put the cold water there for you. Cat finishes and looks up at you and walks away and says, I must be a goddess. I mean, it's really different, isn't it? It's really different. So the dog sees is not so wrapped up in his or herself, himself. The dog, not dwelling in its ego. The cat, everything's about you. I'm the goddess. I'm the princess or prince, right? There's another story, the true story of a man who spent more than 10 years in solitary confinement, which is a cruel thing. It's unconstitutional. We have to end. That's a sermon for another time. We must end any kind of solitary confinement in this country. But he spends 10 years in there, and the only human contact he has is somebody sliding the food under the door. And one day an ant crawls through. He has next to nothing in the cells up the four walls, drive you insane. But the ant crawling around for days, he watches it crawling all over the walls and around. And he's really observant watching this ant. And he has a little cup. Eventually he takes the cup, and at nighttime he covers the ant up. Then he curls up and sleeps by the ant. Becomes like a pet. It becomes like something. See, he becomes the only friend he has. And so he sees in this ant, which is something he would never notice if he wasn't in solitary confinement, the sacredness in this ant, this tiny creature. We get outside of ourselves, outside of our own little ego, our own little self-centered world. We can see the sacredness in things around us, even a tiny ant. We don't just squash it, right? The third one is about, I'm centered in Christ. I'm a Christian minister. I'm a Congregationalist, I'm a Methodist. I'm Episcopalian. I'm a baptized Catholic. I'm all of that. But I've been enriched by so many spiritual teachers from many traditions. One of the great ones in the 20th century was Krishnamurti, a brilliant intellect, a very compassionate and humble man, a spiritual teacher from India. And he said, go outside, pick up a stone. Any stone. Doesn't have to be from Benares. It doesn't have to be from Mecca or Jerusalem or some sacred place. Just any stone. Take that little stone and put it on somewhere in your house, somewhere you can see it every day on a shelf that you walk by. And every day walk by that stone and notice it. And notice it. Pay attention to it. And within time, in weeks, months, that stone will become something holy and sacred because you've noticed it. You've looked at it. And you become aware of it. So we're usually not like this, right? We're usually sleepwalking through life, as the Buddha said. That's what Buddhists wake up to life and the sacredness around us. So in this morning's gospel reading, I try to tie this in because it's when we're enclosed in our own little self-absorbed, self-centered world, which we all get trapped in. That's where the problems start. In this morning's gospel reading, the Pharisee standing by himself was praying, thus, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, thieves, adulterers, or even this lowly tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. I do all these wonderful things. But that tax collector standing over there, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember Jesus said, well, that man went down to his house satisfied rather than the other, because he said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's the same idea, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? The one big difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is that the Pharisee was hiding behind his mask when approaching God in prayer. While the tax collector came to God, he took off his mask. And there was nothing, he wasn't hiding behind. He was genuinely pouring himself out before God. So humility is when you approach God with your mask removed. So when we pray, we don't hide behind a mask, hoping that God won't notice who we really are. We remove our mask, we stand before the Lord, admitting the reality of who we are and what we've done. The promise of Scripture is that God loves us so much that God will forgive us if we remove our mask and admit the reality of our lives. This is God's grace in action. This is a quote from the magazine Psychology Today. Most of us wear a kind of mask. That's what a persona is. A persona that hides our deepest thoughts and feelings presents a polished, controlled face to the world. We all do this. It's not so bad. Be sure, a persona is a good thing to have. For example, meetings at work, holidays with the in-laws, or a first date are usually not the best time, right, to spill our guts. Just because you're selective about what you reveal to the world, it doesn't mean you're insincere. Phoniness is only when we lie about what's really going on inside of us. And this article continues. Much of the time we interact mask to mask with other people. There's a place for that. There's a place for that in our life. I know when I walk into a trustees meeting at TAF with a cocktail party, I mean, the masks are on. But remember, times when someone saw through your mask to the real you, the person behind your eyes. If you're like me, the writer of the article says, those times were both unnerving and wonderful. Even though it's scary, everyone longs to be seen, have their real self seen, to be known, to have your hopes and your fears acknowledged. The ones behind a polite smile or a frown or a frustration. To have your true caring seen as well as your positive intentions and natural goodness. Most intimately of all, to feel that your innermost being, the one to whom things happen, the one strapped to this roller coaster ride of life, trying to make sense of it before it ends, has been recognized by someone. And this goes both ways. Others long to be seen too. We all long to be seen for who we really are. We all want to be recognized for, that's the end of that quote from Psychology Today, but we all want to be recognized for our inner goodness, our true divine nature, that we often cover it though. We often cover it up with layers. Layers of what? Fear, insecurity, doubt of our true worthiness. Do you know that arrogant people are puffed up, are really people with low self-esteem? Arrogant people are really people with low self-esteem. They try and make up for all the fear and insecurity that they feel within themselves by creating this external persona, a mask that the world can see, that attempts to say how important I am, how intelligent I am, how beautiful I am, how much wealth I've accrued, how self-important I am. But usually such people, if you're observant, you'll see that they're very critical and judgmental and hold strong opinions about others, whether they're good or bad. They're like this because they're always deeply critical and judgmental toward themselves. Unfortunately, they are often the most powerful people in the world, powerful positions who create havoc in worlds that revolve around them. Such inflated, self-important people scoff at the very idea of humility, of the humble, the meek, and the gentle person, right? You know, there's been many psychological studies. There was a big one out of Australia that said 21% of CEOs are psychopaths. And a psychopath is different than a sociopath. A psychopath knows they're doing wrong, but they don't care. They just plow over people. The sociopath will step on people, abuse, and manipulate, but they will not treat their people they have close bonds with poorly, usually. So there's a difference, but 21%. Well, I mean, they do scoff at people that pursue the gentle, the meek life. They see such people as weak, right? Don't they? I think that's the way our world is today. But in truth, they are the stronger ones. The meek, the gentle, the kind, they're the stronger ones. The presumptuous, pompous, pretentious, haughty, vainglorious, here's a wonderful word, supercilious, you know, with the nose in the air, the haughty, who seek to lord it over others, are like an oak tree. I like this big, mighty oak. Think of the big, mighty oaks in the south when a hurricane or a tornado comes in. They're stiff, they're rigid. Strong storm comes in, powerful winds take and the oak tree that is incompliant and uncompromising crashes to the ground. The meek, the gentle, the humble, like this tax collector this morning who went down to his house, justifies, they're more supple and yielding to the ups and downs of life, to the twists and turns. They're like bamboo. It's strong, it's durable, but it's infinitely flexible. If you go to the Eastern world, if you go to Asia, you'll see scaffolding. Some of you have seen it, of bamboo, 30, 40 stories high, how strong bamboo is. I used to love hiking behind our house in Hawaii when I was a teacher and chaplain out there. You know, with the two golden retrievers, I go up in the mountains about the size of the Green Mountains in Vermont. These tropical forests, they were filled with these stands of bamboo that would sing out like chimes in the mountaintop wind. And on a really brisk day, they would bend almost to the ground, gently sway back over again to the other side. It seemed as though they were smiling, playing a game, having fun. There was no possibility of any of them snapping. They had done this for generations, maybe hundreds and thousands of years, without breaking. Bamboo has always been this beautiful spiritual symbol in the East, in the Buddhist and the Taoist and the Shinto religious traditions. In Chinese culture, bamboo symbolizes strength, acceptance of the natural flow, openness to wisdom, and emptiness. Other meanings of bamboo in Chinese culture include commitment to continuous growth and living, living a simple and straightforward life, and living a simple and straightforward life that accepts the natural flow of things, that's open to wisdom, wherever it comes from, seems to be something which embodies this virtue of wisdom. One of our great teachers, Henry David Thoreau, I love the transcendentalist, said, "Humility, like the darkness, reveals the heavenly lights." So when you're the humble, reveal something divine comes through them. Humility is the essence of true spirituality. Humility is being humble. Gandhi always said he wanted to make himself humbler than the dust. A humble person is someone who is modest and unpretentious and does not think that he or she is better or more important than the others. Right? I always tell my students, there are 7.5 billion people on this earth. I'm no better, no more value, no less value than anyone else. From the poorest child in whatever country in the world to the most powerful person. I'm of no more value, but no less value. We're equals. We're interdependent. We're part of one another. The opposite of humility we know is pride. One of the seven deadly sins. Remember those? Seven deadly sins. They're not in the Bible, just in case you didn't know. Actually, there was the 4th century monk, Catholic monk, Evagrius Ponticus. He came up with 8 deadly sins, but by the end of the 6th century, Pope Gregory shortened them to 7. Lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. And a little later, they came up with the 7 virtues, the 7 great virtues. But they were set forth by, 4 of them were set forth by Plato and Aristotle nearly 1,000 years earlier. Chastity, temperance, charity, diligence, patience, kindness, humility. The thing about virtues is that they need to be practiced. With regard to today's talk about humility, I don't think we're born arrogant. I don't think we're born humble. We acquire these traits as we grow, mature physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. We're obviously shaped by conditions around us, circumstances, but we don't have to be, especially if they're negative forces. You know, there's something that's a wonderful psychologist and historian, one of those sweeping scholars, James Hillman. He wrote a book called The Soul's Code. There's our genetic information that shapes who we are from our family line. There's social conditioning, the environment around us. But there's this mysterious thing called the soul's code that makes us different than people in our own family even. There's quality. We don't have to be, you know, arrogant. We don't have to be arrogant. We can practice humility. By mindfully step, when we feel those moments when we're all getting a little haughty or we think we're self-important, our head's getting a little inflated, we just step back. This is what mindfulness is, stepping back and becoming aware of how we're interacting with others in the world. Mindfulness. We observe how we're acting. We don't judge, get mad at ourselves or judge. So we just say, whoa, I'm getting a little bit carried away here. I love the tradition of bowing. In Buddhism, you bow to the Buddha. You bow to the Buddha nature in the other. You've seen the Buddha. Some Buddhist monks bow so much that they have a callus on their forehead for hitting the floor. And you notice in Tibet that when you go to Lhasa, people will go for miles to go to the sacred capital of Lhasa, and they'll do prostrations along the way every 5 feet. They're completely down on the ground, bowing. Take days, maybe, to get to Lhasa doing that. It's humbling yourself. In Hinduism, we all know now, you've heard of namaste? You know what it means? What is namaste? I asked your friends last week. Anybody know? That's okay. Does anyone out here know? I honor the light within you. I honor the divinity within you. You bow. It's beautiful. The divinity in it. It's a wonderful tradition. In our own Benedictine monasteries in the Christian tradition, pilgrims come in. They may be Christian pilgrims. They may not be Christian. They're welcome as though they are the Christ. The Christ dwells within all. And they come in, and they bow. Sometimes they'll prostrate themselves, the Benedictine monks. Then they'll take out some water. They'll wash the hands of their guests. They'll wash their feet. It's a beautiful symbol, the perfect expression, isn't it, of the virtue humility. They do this simply because of what Jesus said in the 25th chapter of Matthew. You welcome me. I was a stranger and you welcome me. Could you imagine if we did this at work, where you work? We had this bow down, wash somebody's hands and feet. Bow down in the corporate world. Bow down in the halls of Congress. Wherever we find ourselves, meeting new people, friends, acquaintances, maybe even a nemesis or two. We don't have to literally bow. We could bow in our own minds and heart when we meet the other person. Acknowledge the one before us and see them. See them as they truly are. Like that stone becomes sacred. Like that little ant becomes sacred. As one of God's beloved children, humility is not about reducing our value. It's not about being timid or becoming a doormat for others to wipe their dirty feet on. When we are humble, we don't allow others to manipulate and abuse us. In such challenging situations, we're able to stand firm because we are honest with ourselves and we know that we are God's beloved children. And we remember that we are not of value. This is really important. This is really important. We are not of value because of what we have done, because of what, this is the, you know, the Protestant work ethic. You know, we're of value because of what we produce. No, that's not the way God sees it. We're not of value of what we've accomplished. We're not of value because we have succeeded in doing something grand. We may think it's grand, or some people may think it's grand, or because what others think highly of us. We are of intrinsic value because we belong to and are beloved by God from the first moment we appeared out of our mother's womb to the moment we took our last breath upon this earth. College degrees, from Harvard, from Oxford, from Stanford, from Duke, you name it, positions of power and prestige that we have held, wealth that we've accrued, and popularity may mean a lot to people here on this earth, but to God, we worship through the Judeo-Christian tradition, they carry no weight. And this is what I believe. This, I'm speaking for myself. What carries weight and meaning and value is the person who lives a life of humility and deep reverence for life, all sentient beings beyond human, and respect for all. There's a wonderful saying. I love the Sufis. The Sufis are the Islamic mystics. I love them. All they talk about is love, the beloved, the love of God, the love of the divine. You got to read the Sufi mystics. I know Islam is much maligned in this culture. It's a beautiful religion. What is honored on the earth is not, they say, the Sufis. What is honored on the earth is not honored in heaven. And what is honored in heaven is not honored on the earth. Humility may not be honored by the powerful, but it is certainly honored in heaven. Humility may not be a virtue that is highly prized in the aggressive, competitive, winner-take-all, me-first culture that we live in today. But remember Jesus' parable that we read earlier. The Pharisee is not the one who returned to his home justified. It was the lowly, the repentant, the contrite tax collector. And we should follow his lead. So I'm going to end with a poem by Rumi, a 13th century Persian poet, Sufi, who lived in Turkey, which is going through a lot of problems today. And a wonderful poet. You should read Rumi. Rumi says, "When you see the face of anger, look behind it, and you will see the face of pride." You know, pride being the opposite of humility. "Bring anger and pride under your feet. Turn them into a ladder and climb higher. There is no peace until you become their master." We must master pride, arrogance. "Let's let go of anger. Let go of pride. It may taste sweet, but in the end it kills. Don't become its victim. You need humility to climb to freedom." Amen.